Well, good evening. It's good to be here with you again. I am afraid, though, you ones in the back will not be able to see. Can you pass these out? I looked at it earlier, and I'm pretty sure some of the stuff you just won't be able to see, so it's up to you if you want to see or not. I'm using this tonight since it's a little more detailed than perhaps some of the other evenings. So we're looking this week at how we got this book. How did we get the Bible? First time we looked at how God, the one who created, communicated, and came, gave us a book that records all this. We looked at how the Bible is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. Even though he used humans to write it, and he let their individual personalities come through, even though it uses language like humans do, it contains exactly what God wants it to. We said that it's a guide to God, a guide for life, and a guide to evaluate things. Last night, we looked at why we believe the Bible is true. We believe it in faith plus. It's a faith based in evidence, and ultimately, we believe it because it leads us to Him. This evening, I'm going to look at how the Bible was compiled and preserved. So we know it was inspired by God. He prompted over 40 writers to write. What language was it written in? Who or what decided what would be in the Bible? Why is there an Old Testament and a New Testament? How did it survive till modern times? And the theme verse, I'm just going to repeat this again, is 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." It speaks about what we can build our lives on. Jesus Christ is the only foundation that's worthy to build on. And as we study the history of the Bible, our faith is in God. Not that we have a flawless copy with no mistakes, but that God can get us the message that he wants, even though it came through fallible humans. So I want to look tonight at compilation and then preservation. First of all, how was the Bible compiled? We know it's made up of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. But the question comes, how was it decided that these 29 books are part of the Bible? They were written over a long period of time. How did we decide, oh, we're done now? Or, you know, it was over 1,600 years. Well, why not over 1,000 years? And there were also other books written like it. It's not like, well, these were the only ones written, so these are the only ones in the Bible. There's others as well that we know of. And a word we need to introduce here is the word canon. Not something we shoot with, but canon comes from a Hebrew word, ganeh, and the Greek word, canon. It originally signified a reed or a measuring stick. Here's what Easton's Bible Dictionary says about it. It means something straight or something to keep straight, and hence also a rule, something ruled or measured. It can be applied to the scriptures to denote that they contain the authoritative rule of faith and practice, the standard of doctrine and duty. A book is said to be of canonical authority when it has a right to take a place with the other books which contain a revelation of the divine will. Such a right does not arise from any ecclesiastical authority or any church authority. It's not that the church said so, but from the evidence of the inspired authorship of the book. So the canon of Scripture was those books considered authoritative, and it's the 66 books that we have. But how did a book become part of the canon? Well, let's look first of all at the Old Testament. How did it work for the Old Testament? How was it decided that these 39 books are the Old Testament? There's three tests for canonicity that was used in the Old Testament. It had to be written by a prophet or another spirit-led person. couldn't just be something coming from themselves. This is something coming either from a prophet or a spirit-led person. It needed to be written to all generations. So it could be written to a specific group of people, but it had to apply to people of all times. And number three, it had to be written in accord with previous revelation. So if there's a new book that's coming along, it can't contradict earlier revelations from God. It could give further revelation. And the Hebrews used these three tests, more or less, to determine which books belonged in the Old Testament and which one did not. And this feels a little fuzzy to me. I don't know how it feels to you. I mean, well, yeah, but, well, that's what happened. There was a council, the Council of Jamnia, in AD 90. So this is after the fall of Jerusalem, after Christ died. And this council confirmed the books most had recognized for generations. So it wasn't that in the Council of Jamnia that they decided, now this is what's going to be in the Old Testament. They just officially said, well, this is what is, but everybody knew that's what was, because it had been that way for generations. And this would have been the Jews doing so. It was mostly written in Hebrew. Most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There were some portions that were written in Aramaic. And you can see the passages there. Just sections of these verses. Oh, I guess we say verses. I guess you do realize that the verses are a man-made thing. The verses weren't... The idea of chapters and verses were not are not inspired by God. That's not how God gave it to us. The only thing that's different is the Psalms. So it's not Psalms chapter 1, because a chapter is something man came up with. Psalm 1 is how it was given, and then Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 and so forth. They were given different Psalms, so they're not chapters. Chapters are just man-made divisions, because it'd be a real pain to say, about the middle of John, it'd be really hard to find if we wouldn't have chapters and verses. So eventually people put those in a long time after the books were given to us. But some of these spots in the Old Testament were written in Aramaic, which is what many of them spoke. Now, the Hebrew Old Testament, the Old Testament that the Jews use, and the Christian Old Testament, or the English Old Testament, contain the same books, but the books appear in different order. And here's a chart. I don't know how well you can read that, but depends where you're sitting maybe. And we don't know for sure why there's a different order. So the first four are the same. And then we keep going fairly much the same down through, except after 2 Kings, then in the Hebrew Old Testament, it goes to Isaiah. Their last book is 1 and 2 Chronicles, which really, if you look at the dates, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the approximate dates concerned, that is basically towards the end of the New Testament era. I mean, the Old Testament year. It's also, the Hebrew Old Testament is divided into three parts. You have the Law, or the Torah, or Torah, whichever you want to pronounce it. And then you have the Prophets. Am I having some issues here? And you have the Prophets, as they have it divided there into former and later prophets, and then the writings. The English Bible, Old Testament, is divided into five parts: the Law, historical, poetical, and then the major and minor prophets. We don't know exactly why Hebrew is in the three parts, possibly indicating the order of their order of being recognized as canonical, as actually part of a word from God. Might have been in that order. We have three important Hebrew copies of the Old Testament. So as we think about how do we know what we have, compared to what was given originally, we have, first of all, the Masoretic text. It's from the group called the Masoretes. This is a group of Jewish scholars who carefully preserved the Hebrew Old Testament throughout the Middle Ages. So in the Middle Ages, 500... 1500, and They standardized the text and added vowel points and accents. I understand the original Hebrew didn't have any vowels. The oldest copies that we have of the Masoretic text is a little bit before AD 1100. So that's a pretty big gap there. Now, most scholars do believe that the text that we have was based on one from about AD 100. But that's one important Hebrew copy that we have. The other one, another one, is the Samaritan Pentateuch. This is a copy of Genesis through Deuteronomy that originated with the Samaritans. This oldest copy dates to also about 1100. Many scholars believe it was based on a text from 200 to 100 BC. So it'd be about 200 to 300 years older than the Masoretic text that it was based on. It does contain a Samaritan slant to it, but it is an old copy that gives us some input as far as what was originally. And then, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in 1947, and these date to about 200 to 100 BC. So it's not just a text that comes from a text from there, it's actual texts from that time period. We have at least parts of every Old Testament book, and it shows us the reliability of the Masoretic text. So up until 1847, you know, well, okay, the Old Testament, is it still what was given originally? I mean, 1100, that's a long time since it was written. But once the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, it's very, very little difference with between those and the Masoretic text. And it showed that, yes, indeed, God did preserve that. So those are three important Hebrew copies of the Old Testament that we have access to. There's also the Septuagint. The Septuagint is an early Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done in Alexandria in Egypt to make the Hebrew scriptures available to Greek readers around 250 BC, somewhere between 300 and 200 BC. And a lot of Jews couldn't read Hebrew. They didn't speak Hebrew anymore, and so it was translated into Greek, which they could read and speak. It also shows the reliability of the Masoretic text, so a bit of variation, but this is, again, an evidence so far as what we have, so far as what was originally. The Christians, from the beginning, accepted the Jewish scriptures. From the very beginning. Let's turn to John chapter 10. Jesus here speaking, and he speaks about this a bit. John chapter 10. We said the Old Testament in Hebrew has three parts, the law and the prophets and the writings, and all three sections of those are quoted in the New Testament. But here, Jesus is talking to the Jews. In verse 34, it says, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken," and we don't need to get into what the point he was trying to make here, but he was accepting the law as scripture. Jesus was here. Luke 24. Luke 24, 44, 45. Here it has all three sections. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened ye their understanding that they should understand the scriptures." So Christians always had scriptures. When Jesus left, the Christians had scriptures. It was the Old Testament scriptures. And they widely used the Septuagint, by the way. If you've ever wondered, sometimes in the New Testament it quotes the Old Testament, and if you do look back and see what it said, well, it's not the same. Often that is because they were quoting the Septuagint. Now, that's what I've been told. I haven't actually checked it out myself, but they were quoting the Septuagint. It was just a little bit different, and so that's why it doesn't quite read like our Old Testament does, because our Old Testament is based on the Masoretic text. And there's also the Apocrypha. These are 12 to 15 books that some accept as parts of the canon. We're talking about the canon. What is actually part of the scriptures? What is part of this rule for life? Typically, they were not accepted by the Jews in Palestine as part of the canon. The Western Christians were more likely to accept. So when we talk about Western Christians, we're talking about Rome, people over around Italy in the Roman Empire, versus Palestine would have been in the East, Constantinople later. Western Christians were more likely to accept it. It was included in the Septuagint. The Apocrypha was. Augustine promoted it. And Protestants typically chose to follow Eastern Christians. The Eastern Christians did not accept it as canonical. Catholics followed Western Christianity. Although it was, it was taken out of Protestant Bibles in about the 1880s. So if you have someone saying, well, we took some things out of the Bible, yeah, that's true. They were in English Bibles up to about the 1880s. But it's true, it was taken out. But it was not, there was always this question. Some people said, yes, it's canonical, and others said, no, it's not. Okay, so this is a historical disagreement, perhaps we could say. I don't know if there's many at all that would hold it as canonical. I think some old order people would actually preach from it. And I think it's good writing and good things to read, but most Christians don't hold them as canonical. So that's the Old Testament, is how the Old Testament is compiled. Let's look at the New Testament. In addition to the Old Testament, early Christians had the sayings of Jesus. So the earliest Gospels that we have in our canon were not written till somewhere between 60 and 70. But their contents were partly available in written form before this. That's what scholars say. They're pretty sure that some of this stuff was written down before that. It's the sayings of Jesus. And so they had those early sayings of Jesus that were written down. They also had letters from companions of Jesus who were often read in churches. And we think about going to church and reading the Bible, but remember, the early church didn't read the Bible in church like we have because they didn't have it. It wasn't compiled. I mean, eventually, in Colossians, the church in Colossae, at Colossae read the letter that Paul wrote to them. And they also had it read in other places and so forth. But it wasn't put together in one book like this. They had the Old Testament, but not the New Testament together. But these letters were read. So how was it decided which ones of these were canonical? Because we know there are other letters that were written. I think it's in 1 Corinthians. Paul talks about an earlier letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. We don't have that one anymore, but he talks about it. And there were other letters written. So how did they decide which ones were canonical? Which ones belong in what we say the Bible? Well, again, three tests for canonicity. Number one, it's just self-evident. A self-evidencing quality. These writings just had an impact on the lives of people. Number two, used in Christian worship. Many of these letters were read in public worship. And interesting enough, there in Colossians, I think it mentions it there in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writing here. It says, and when this epistle is read among you, this is talking about reading it in church, reading it when they gather. We think when we go to church, we're in some building. But when you gather and you read it publicly, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So there was an epistle to Laodicea that is not in our Bible. So not every letter that was read in Christian worship when a church gathered made it into the Bible. But that was a necessary part. And also, it had to be connected to an apostle somehow. Written by an apostle or by one who had close connections to an apostle. And this is how it was decided. Now, it depends on, you can look at other places. I talked a bit about the great courses course that I listened to, The History of the Bible, The Making of the New Testament Canon, again written, given by someone who's an agnostic. He's an agnostic atheist, I think is what Wikipedia said about him. But anyway, he basically agrees this is how it was decided. He has a four-part test. It said, number one, it was ancient, had to be near to Jesus, something written soon after Jesus, had to be apostolic, written by an apostle or a close companion of an apostle. Number three, widely used, has to have universal acceptance, not just, well, okay, in this region of the church, they used it, and over here they didn't. And fourthly, it had to be orthodox. It had to have right teaching and not wrong teaching. I don't know how that makes you feel if you think of, as you think about that, this is how it was decided which ones were in here. Laodiceans, we don't read that because it was not put in here. It was written in Greek. Now, by the way, I always thought that Jesus spoke Greek. But Jesus didn't speak Greek. Jesus and his followers spoke Aramaic. That was the common language there in Palestine. Now, Jesus could speak Greek because, or at least we assume he can, because in Mark 7, 24 to 30, it talks about him meeting a Greek woman and speaking to her. And it doesn't indicate at all that he needed a translator. So it seems he could read, speak Greek. But the common language there in Palestine was Aramaic. Hebrew was used in the synagogues along with Aramaic. So they used Hebrew and Aramaic in the synagogues at the time of Jesus. Greek, or Koine Greek, was the common language throughout the Roman Empire. So it was sort of a little bit like English is now. I mean, you go anywhere in the world, people can speak English. It's the common language, except it might have been even more that way in the Roman Empire as far as Greek. But so among the people, that they might speak different languages, but they can all speak Greek. And so the New Testament was written in Greek. And I'll just show you some early lists here as we talk about the canon. So when was this decided? How did they decide it? Well, before I show you that list here, there's some things that happened that helped our Bible be formed. Marcion lived about AD 140, came to Rome. I don't know how old he was at that point, but around AD 140, he came to Rome. He was a wealthy ship owner, widely traveled person, son of a bishop, but he was influenced by the Gnostics, and he became an influential Bible teacher. And he believed the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God and Father of Jesus. Okay, the Old Testament God, that's not the same God Jesus talks about. Can't be. It's too different. Now, I suspect all of us have thought about that already. I mean, God there in the Old Testament, and then Jesus comes along and says what God is like? Well, whoa, it seems like some difference. And he said, well, it's not... it's a different God. He rejected the Old Testament and New Testament books that he thought favored Jewish readers. He kept only a mutilated Luke and 10 of Paul's letters. Here's his list. I think I have it here. Yeah, they're Marcion. And I don't know if you can read it back there or not. But so Luke, he chopped it up there, kept the parts he wanted, and you see the parts, the epistles there that he kept. So this was a teaching, and this, what's the church going to do? Is this true or isn't it? Well, the early church rejected this view. Marcion was excommunicated in AD 144. But this teaching of Marcion pushed the church toward defining a canon of New Testament scriptures. So, well, maybe we sort of need to say, well, okay, what is then scriptural? What is part of this canon? Which letters should be part of it? They didn't agree with what Marcion was willing to get rid of. Okay, if you don't agree with that, well, then what should be? Well, then about AD 156 to 172, another man came along, Montanus, and he claimed to have a new revelation from God. The Spirit was giving new messages to him and his prophetesses. Some ladies, I don't know all the details there. So now we have someone claiming, a Christian claiming that God is still speaking. And the church said, no. This was rejected by the church. They said, no, the canon is closed. The canon is closed. The early on, the Spirit had inspired men to write. Now he enabled men to understand, interpret, and apply what had been written. Okay, so Marcion sort of pushed the church towards saying, okay, wait a minute, what are the canonical books? Montanus pushed him to saying, wait a minute, no, we can't keep getting new ones. That era is past. And then we have the second canon here, Muratori canon. This is about 200, AD 200. This was used by the church at Rome. It's called the Muratori canon, named after the person that discovered it. This list was discovered in the 1700s, but it was from approximately AD 190. And notice the books in this list. So about 200. Here's a list of New Testament books. Now, Matthew and Mark weren't actually in the list. It's not a complete list, but Luke was the first one on the list, but we know the other two were there because Luke is mentioned as the third gospel. And if you note down through there, of course, Philemon and Hebrews were not, James was not, but look at the bottom there, Wisdom of Solomon and Revelation of Peter. We're on this list of these are canonical books. These are books that we can guide our life by. Then we have Eusebius's list. This is now 325. And notice it's pretty much what we have, except still some questions there. Revelation of John, by the word that, or sometimes it's called the Apocalypse of John. There was also an Apocalypse of Peter that didn't make it in. The Revelation of John, that was still disputed. I mean, it was on his list, but not, it wasn't 100% that everyone agreed that that's what was. The earliest list of what we have now in the scriptures comes from 367. That's the oldest list that we know of. Maybe we'll find another one earlier. Bishop Athanasius from Alexandria wrote a letter containing this list. And soon after this, there were several church councils that also published this list. There was a Council of Hippo in 393 and the Council of Carthage in 397. And these church councils said, this is what's in the scripture. This is the New Testament. This is the canon. By the 5th century, or the 400s, all Christians agreed on what was part of the canon. It was just, everybody just knew what was and what wasn't. So by that time, even though there were some of these other letters out there, there was recognition given. Now, it wasn't actually, there was actually never a worldwide church council that said, this is what's in the New Testament. These councils that were doing so were just saying, well, this is what we think is in. And they weren't making them be part of it. They were just recognizing what already was. Now, the Catholics did, at the Council of Trent, say, this is the New Testament canon. Council of Trent was in the 1500s. Let me read you a paragraph out of this book here that I think says it very well, as far as how was it decided. One thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in the canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and general apostolic authority, direct or indirect. The first ecclesiastical councils to classify the canonical books were both held in North Africa. Hippo in 393 and at Carthage in 397. But what these councils did was not to impose something new upon the Christian communities, but to codify what was already the general practice of those communities. Those that were seen, the books that were seen as part of the canon, were copied. The others were lost. Not quite all of them. We do know some other ones. And then it was really 1450 that it was standardized because we had a printing press. Before that, every Bible was a little bit different. It was copied by hand. No two Bibles were exactly alike. Once you have a print, not until you have the printing press, can you make a Bible that every word is, every letter is exactly the same, and you can print this. And this wasn't until 1450 or so. So, that's how the New Testament was compiled, the Old Testament. It wasn't that there's a church council that said this is what it is. It wasn't that an angel said what it is, this is what it is. It's not that God said, here's what's in the New Testament, and here's the rest isn't. God worked through the Holy Spirit, and Christians recognized this is what's in. And there were some disagreements. Not everyone agreed to start with, but eventually it coalesced. Now I want to look yet, in my last times here, at preservation. So we looked at how God inspired men to write the books that were then recognized by the church to be scripture. But how did these books get to us? And I recommend this book here. I don't know, any of you have this? The Story Behind the Versions, printed by Christian Light. The Story Behind the Versions. Does anyone have this? You have to raise your hand pretty high if you're in the back. Very, very good book. Well, scribes copied the scriptures by hand. This was all copied by hand up till the printing press. Now, you could try it sometime. I guess you want to see how good you are. Copy a book, just a short one, and copy it and see if you get it exactly right. Everything exactly right. let me read here a bit about the process from here. How did ancient scribes make copies of books? They certainly had no photocopy machines, no laser printers, no offset printing presses. Neither did they have ballpoint pens or a large supply of inexpensive paper. Before the Middle Ages, scribes did not usually even place their manuscripts on desks or tables as they wrote. Instead, they sat on stools or benches and held their parchment or papyrus manuscripts on their knees as they copied letter by letter, word by word, and sentence by sentence the text of the book they were copying. Not only was the scribe's equipment primitive, the writing itself was also primitive and cumbersome. Early Greek was written with all capital letters, little or no punctuation, and no spaces to separate words and sentences. Now, you mentioned copying that. It's a whole lot harder copying what was originally than this stuff here, where it's in words and in sentences and spaces. Consider how difficult it would be to copy without making any mistakes. And it was done very accurately, but also very humanly. So what was it like for the scribes to write this? I'll read some comments here that scribes wrote. What would it be like to spend all day, every day, copying entire books with nothing but a pen and paper? We don't have to guess. Frequently, scribes added notes at the end of manuscripts they had copied. The 12th century scribe who wrote the following note at the end of his manuscript seems to be begging your sympathy. And here's the quote. Here's the note that he wrote. We still have this. If you do not know what writing is, you may think it's not especially difficult. Let me tell you that it is an arduous task. It destroys your eyesight, bends your spine, squeezes your stomach and your sides, pinches your lower back, and makes your whole body ache. Like the sailor arriving at the port, so the writer rejoices arriving at the last line. And then, this note. The end of the book, thanks be to God. It's on a different manuscript. In another note, a scribe complains that a snowstorm was raging outside and his ink froze, his hand got numb, and the pen fell from his fingers. It was really tough. Now, not only was it tough, during the time of the persecution of Christians, you had to do this in secret. You couldn't, well, let's get this all organized. No, it wasn't done by professionals. It had to be done in secret, often on papyrus, and you need at least one for every new congregation. So if a new church starts, you need another copy. And of course, you need to replace ones that wear out. And plus, if you're being persecuted and your church's copy got destroyed, you need another one. It's really amazing the book survived. It really is amazing in the setting that it actually survived. Now, after AD 313, Constantine came to power, things changed. Let me read here. The year AD 313 marked a new era for the church. And by the way, I believe this was a bad thing for the church in general, Constantine, but I'm talking about how we got our Bible. Here's what history says. After centuries of trying and failing to stamp out the church, the powerful Roman government stopped persecuting the church and made Christianity the favored religion of the emperor. After years of branding Christians either as fools to be tolerated or as criminals to be executed, the empire finally recognized them as heroes to be applauded. Instead of burning scriptures, suddenly the government became the chief sponsor of Bible copying. We can capture something of the temper of the times from this excerpt of a letter written by the Emperor Constantine to the Bishop Eusebius, which is one of the, I think it was the third list that we had. And this is Constantine writing. It happens, through the favoring providence of God our Savior, that great numbers have united themselves to the most holy church in the city, which is called by my name, Constantinople. It seems, therefore, highly requisite, since that city is rapidly advancing in prosperity in all other respects, that the number of churches should also be increased. Do you, therefore, receive with all readiness my determination on this behalf? I have thought it expedient to instruct your prudence to order 50 copies of the sacred scriptures, the provision and use of which you know to be most needful for the instruction of the church, to be written on prepared parchment in a legible manner and in a convenient and portable form by professional transcribers thoroughly practicing their arts. No longer did the Bible need to be copied by men like the apostles who were, according to Paul, hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, like the world's garbage, like the filth of all things, quoting from 1 Corinthians. Now professional copyists made the copies under orders from the emperor himself. The letter goes on to inform Eusebius that everything necessary to make the copies would be supplied and authorizes him to use two public carriages to transport the manuscripts to Constantinople when they were completed. With the protection and provision of the mighty Roman Empire, the copying of scripture must have flourished as never before. They also began to use more expensive and longer-lasting parchment and animal skins. The papyrus was based from a plant, and that didn't last as long. Monasteries became centers for Bible copying during the Middle Ages. So up through the Middle Ages, 500 to 1500, monasteries were places that the Bible was copied. Here was a list of one monastery in Constantinople, a list of regulations. Number one, a diet of bread and water for scribes who get so occupied in reading that they fail to keep copy. I guess sometimes they got to reading the scriptures and forgot to copy them. Number two, 130 penances for scribes who fail to keep their parchment papers neat and clean. Should try that in school, maybe. Number three, 50 penances for scribes who steal another scribe's lined and fold parchment papers. Number four, 50 penances for scribes who mix too much glue at a time and let it harden and go to waste. And number five, 30 penances for scribes who break their pens in a fit of anger, like when making a mistake at the end of an otherwise perfect page, which you couldn't erase. So a feel for them. Up to AD 800, the writing was, they were written in unical, which was a capital script. The cursive script, Greek script used during this time wasn't considered formal enough. In the 800s, there was a new cursive script that was introduced. It was even for formal writing. It's called minuscule. And it made it easier to copy, and so they could make the Bible smaller and cheaper. But God used scribes to copy his words so it would be preserved for later generations. And for over 1,000 years, this was the only way we got our Bibles. That was it. Somebody copied them out. Of course, in 1456, the printing press brought a revolution. For the first time, you would have your own Bible. Before that, you didn't have your own Bible. You didn't go home and read your Bible. You didn't have one. And it also helped to standardize the books, especially since they could be produced cheaply in mass. Now, how much time do I have? A little bit. Let's look at the role of the textual critic. We no longer have the original copies of any of the Old Testament or New Testament books, the original manuscripts. All we have is copies. The oldest surviving manuscript of any part of the New Testament is the papyrus fragment containing verses from John 18, estimated to be written about 125. And I mean, it is literally just a piece of about this big. It's broken and so forth. There's other ones Basically, our oldest ones are about from 350. Now, does this mean we don't know for sure if these things are true? Well, we have more historical evidence for the New Testament than we have for any other ancient historical event. There's approximately 5,000 Greek manuscript portions. Now, it would be nice to think, or to believe, that God guided the scribes and the printers so they made no mistakes. Well, let's just believe God kept them from making mistakes. But that's not true. Counting all the variants, the differences in these 5,000 manuscripts, misspelled words, misplaced words, added or missing words, we have lists of tens of thousands of differences. Tens of thousands of differences. One place I read said, there's no two manuscripts that are exactly alike. Now, the vast majority are just misspellings. Okay, so it's misspelling, that's not a big deal. Or maybe there's readings found only in a few manuscripts. You have this manuscript that reads it this way. Everyone else, other manuscripts say it a different way. Okay, you can see the scribe must have made a mistake here. Also common are different words with the same meaning. They put a different word in there, it means the same thing. That's fairly common. It's estimated there are about 400 textual variants that affect the meaning of the passage, and about 50 of them that are pretty important. So, how do we know that? Well, it's the role of the textual critics to determine the original. Since we have so many copies, this is more possible, although it's harder. The abundance of documents that we have with their differences lets us have more confidence that we know what the original said than if we had only several documents with no differences. If we just had several documents with no differences, we just have to accept in faith that the documents are same as the originals. Having all these documents, and this is a whole field of study to figure out, well, is this reading right or this reading? And if you want to get more into it, he talks about it a good bit in his book here. I will say this, none of these variants change any Bible doctrines. None. Change any Bible doctrines. But it is one reason that different versions are different. We'll also say this. How many times does the Bible need to say something for it to be true? Once, right? It doesn't matter. It's not more true if it's written 10 times. So if in one manuscript it's in 8 times and in his manuscript it's in 10 times, it's not, well, it's stronger in this. Well, yes and no, maybe a bit, but it doesn't matter. If it says it once, it's part of it. Textual critics have compiled texts for translators to work from. So if you were to translate the Bible from Greek and Hebrew, basically for Hebrew, they use the Masoretic text. That's the basic. There's a little more detail than that. And then there's three Greek texts. There's the Nestle-Allen text. It's a text that follows the oldest Greek texts. So we have these 5,000. A lot of them are newer, but there are a few older ones, and that's what this one's based on. There's the Textus Receptus. We'll talk about that a little more tomorrow night. Basically, it's the Greek text that was being printed at the time the KJV was printed. It was translated. So we found lots and lots of Greek texts since the KJV was translated. But the Greek text that was being printed at that point is what we call the Textus Receptus. And then there's the majority text. There's a text that follows the majority of the Greek texts. And we'll get into that more tomorrow. But finishing up here, I just want to look at a couple early translations. The Latin Vulgate by Jerome in AD 382 was an important early translation. Vulgate just means vulgar or common. This was a revision of earlier Latin translations. The older versions, by the way, the earlier version Latin translations were already in the 100s. In the 100s, they were translating this into Latin. This is even before we decided for sure what's going to be in the canon. Okay, but these books were being translated into Latin. The older version, Latin versions, Old Testament was from the Septuagint. Jerome, here in AD 382, translated from the Hebrew, except from the Psalms, he might have used the Septuagint. And this was the official translation used by the Roman Catholics for 1,500 years. So add 1,500 years onto there, and this is the official Roman Catholic translation. There's some other translations, early translations. Just shows that these letters were being, even before it was exactly decided what's canonical, they were being translated into other languages. In the second century, so this is the 100s, it's into Old Syriac, that'd be for the Syrians, and Coptic, which would be Egyptian. In the 4th century, the 300s, we have Ethiopic and Gothic. That'd be the Goths or Germans. In the 5th century, it was translated into Armenian. And in the 9th century, Arabic and Slavic. By the year 600, the Gospels had been translated into only 8 languages. By the time of the Reformation, there were Bibles or portions of it translated into only 33 languages out of about a total of 6,000. And tomorrow night, I want to look at how the Bible was translated into English and a variety of English versions. So just in conclusion, God chose to use people to give us the Bible. He could have made it a much less messy process. Maybe we would like it if it would have just been an angel would have handed it down from heaven. That's what the Quran claims to be. Instead, the Holy Spirit worked through people. He worked through the church, even in giving us the Bible. I think this ought to make a difference in our lives today. If even in the matter of giving us the Bible, God used people, are we following Jesus together? Beware of studying the Scripture and deciding what it means. You need to study the Scripture. You need to decide what it means, but you also need to listen to other people. If you study the Scripture and come up with an interpretation that no one else agrees to, you ought to be pretty suspect. You ought to have some humility and suspect that maybe you're wrong. God gave this through people. It wasn't just one group that decided. It was through the church. As we build our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ in accordance with the Bible, I think it's good for us to be open to hearing the Spirit speak through fellow believers. Thank you.